Thank you for that reading, Mike. I appreciated your introduction to it. It's a passage that I think some of us can relate to. And it may seem like it has nothing to do with what I'm going to start talking with you about, but it does. And I'll get to that in a moment and explain the connection between that reading and our lesson. We do have some visitors with us this morning. Fred, you led the prayer a moment ago and mentioned some of those who are visiting with us are like family to us. We have, of course, Sharon and Connie Dreger, who grew up here, and so I think that's probably who you had in mind. And of course, we've gotten to know Jacob very well, and he's married one of our young ladies and taken her away from us. But we won't hold that against him. We have some others here who are visiting for the first time from here locally in the community, and we're very glad to have you with us. And I won't apologize, but I have some things I want to say that are really designed for the group of Christians who regularly meet here this morning. And there's some things that I've had on my mind for a while, and I've had this lesson planned for a while. And for those of you who are visiting here from the local community, this is probably not the first thing that I would want to say to you or talk with you about. But if you'll listen, I think you'll kind of gain some insight into what it means to be a part of a group of Christians working together to serve God together as a congregation, as a church, as an assembly. And maybe that'll be helpful to you. So what do I want to talk with you about this morning? Well, our lesson is titled All the More, All the More. And I actually preached a lesson titled All the More back in April of last year. We can say that now, last year. And at that time, we went through the book of Hebrews. This expression, all the more, is found in Hebrews chapter 10:25. Now, the translation that I'm most comfortable with in terms of familiarity and quoting from it is the American Standard. And it words it a little differently. It uses the expression, so much the more. But the text that I'm familiar with says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, you probably have a translation that says all the more, but that's the text that I have in mind, all the more. When I talked with you about this back in April, what we did was we looked at the book of Hebrews, and we saw that in the book of Hebrews, there's this exhortation for God's people, specifically the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, to give diligence, to be faithful, and all the more as you face hardship or you see hardship coming, all the more. Today, I want to go back to that same passage, but today, I want to make the application, the specific application that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes. When he talks about all the more, the application, the specific application that he makes is to our assembling together, all the more. So here's the passage. Well, I guess I'm not going to show you the passage. I'm going to talk to you about the historical context of the passage, first of all. We'll get to the passage in a moment. The historical context of the passage is the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And apparently, fairly soon, not too many years after the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. And in the letter, you'll see language like, you have need of endurance. And in chapter 10, right after the all the more expression, just a few verses down, he'll say, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, as if to say, you may, you may. There's this tone in the letter saying, something's coming, you need to be prepared, you need to endure, and you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And I believe he has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. Jesus had talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was crucified about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. But in Matthew 24, he warned about it. And he said, "When at that time, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. When you see the Roman army coming, flee to the mountains." But he also said, "Woe to those women who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Moreover, pray that when you flee, it will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Can you just hear in that the idea, it's going to be hard, and it could be more hard or less hard depending on when this happens. If it's in the winter, it'll be hard. If you're pregnant, it'll be hard. But it's going to be hard. So Jesus is talking about this, what's coming. The Christians had a sense of this is coming. I talked with you back in April about the crucifixions that took place outside the city of Jerusalem. The Romans came, in fact, here's a screenshot from one of the slides I used then. In the winter of AD 69-70, so about 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, 50,000 Roman troops marched into Judea. They encircled Jerusalem by spring. There was a months-long siege. Can you imagine being a Christian in Jerusalem at that time and you see the Roman army surrounding your city and you're thinking about what's about to happen? It says Jews fought their own inside the city. They're Jews fighting Jews. They fought Jews who attempted to flee. And they ransacked wealthy homes for food. So everybody's panicking. There's the Romans outside, and they start fighting with each other on the inside. And Romans tortured and crucified fugitives who fled. If you tried to get out of the city and you didn't get out soon enough, and the Roman army's got you surrounded now, you didn't get out, like Jesus said, flee to the mountains. You didn't do that soon enough. And then you tried to flee, you could get caught. And the Romans would execute these people, and one account says 500 crucifixions a day were taking place outside the city walls. And if you're inside the city and you looked over the wall, you would see what was going on. All of that suggests a very difficult time. And so here's our text. Let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You probably can understand why I believe that reference to a day drawing near is the destruction of Jerusalem. You probably can also understand why this exhortation is needed. How it could be that people would get discouraged with the threat and the imminent danger and maybe lose focus and not be assembling. And the writer is saying, no, you need to be meeting together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The goal in this passage is hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, and to encourage one another in love and good deeds. The means is not abandoning our own meeting together, but encouraging one another. Notice that not abandoning meeting, in other words, do meet, goes with encouraging one another. If you don't meet, you're not going to encourage one another. Those two go together. But the point that we want to focus on is this phrase, all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a tendency among people to do the exact opposite. There's a tendency among people to do all the less when times get tough, when there's hardship, when discouraging things are happening. There's a tendency to do all the less instead of all the more. Some difficulty, and it doesn't even take great difficulties, some difficulty that would not keep us from going to work, some difficulty that would not keep us from going on our vacation, some difficulty that would not keep us from going to visit family, some difficulty like that comes along and it keeps us from meeting together with saints. You see what I mean? So when the Lord's saying, all the more, hard times, all the more, meeting together, encouraging one another, and we tend to face just even mild hard times. And we're all the less, all the less. What happens? People say, well, I'm discouraged. You know, we won't see somebody for a few weeks or something. I'll give them a call and say, hey, what's going on? And so often, first words I hear are, well, I'm discouraged. This passage that Mike read, what does it have to do with the lesson? Psalm 73. Let me show you what that has to do with the lesson. I'm going to open my Bible. We're going to read it again. As Mike read it to you a moment ago, did you get the impression that this guy, Mike used the word frustrated. That's true. He's frustrated. Did you get the impression that maybe you could even say, this guy's discouraged? Did you get that? Listen to it again. I'm going to start in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Does he sound discouraged? Little bit. Yeah, he was discouraged. So where did he go? Skip down to verse 15 and 16. When I thought of understanding this, or 16 and 17, when I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Where did he go? He entered the sanctuary of God. I suppose it seems likely to me that what he's saying is he came into the sanctuary of God, he came into the temple, and he received a revelation in which God showed him, look, here's what's going to happen to all of these wicked. Here's the end of the story. And he looks at that and he goes, oh, I get it now. I know why I'm being righteous. I know why I'm keeping myself pure. And I don't have a problem imagining that that's likely what he's saying here, because I believe he's writing by inspiration. He is somebody to whom God speaks and gives him this psalm to write. But you know, when we come together as Christians in an assembly like this, this is an opportunity where we hear God's word, we receive exhortation, we receive instruction in God's word, and we can gain the perspective that helps us deal with the frustrations, with the discouraging things that we see in the world. We need to do what this man did. We get discouraged instead of saying, well, I'm discouraged, I'm not going to go be with the saints in the assembly. No, we need to, as the phrase here is, come into the sanctuary of God. And I'm not saying this building is the sanctuary of God, but you get the point. John chapter 20 and verse 19 is an interesting passage. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Jesus has died. Just that alone, just imagine you're one of his disciples. And you remember his disciples struggled with this at first. As much as Jesus had clearly said, I'm going to be Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified and raised up the third day, still when it happened, it seems it caught them by surprise. And they struggled with that. Now here we are, and Jesus has died. And not only has Jesus died, Peter has denied Jesus three times. Peter, one of the most outspoken of the disciples, one of the most outspoken of the apostles, he has denied Jesus three times, and in a most egregious way. And not only that, but one of the disciples, at least one of the disciples, must have known it. I say that because in John 18, I think it's about verse 15, it tells us that it was one of the disciples who knew the high priest who gave Peter access into the court, brought Peter into the court, where Peter then denies the Lord. Surely he knew what Peter had done. Most people believe that John, without mentioning himself by name, is talking about himself, that it was John who was there and let Peter into the courtyard. I don't know. I couldn't prove that. The text doesn't say that, but I do see there are good reasons for thinking that. But whoever it was, Here's one of the disciples, and he knows Peter, the guy who's supposed to, Jesus had said he's going to rely on Peter to build us up, and Peter's gone and denied the Lord. Would you find that discouraging? If you were among the disciples and kind of the guy, he denies the Lord. There is talk of Jesus' resurrection at the point where we are reading in John 20 and verse 19. Peter and John have gone to the tomb and found it empty. And apparently by this point, Peter himself is saying that he has seen Jesus, that Jesus has now appeared to him earlier that day. But then again, if you're one of the other disciples and you, but you know Peter. Peter says a lot of things without thinking. And you know, he did just deny the Lord. So I don't know, how much credibility does that have? You know, you could imagine some of the other disciples kind of struggling still with that. And the text says they were afraid. The text tells us that. Here's the verse. They're in a room. It says the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to fear of the Jews. The picture I'm trying to paint for you is a picture of a group of disciples who very easily could just be beaten down with discouragement and fear and just say, I'm staying home. But you know what? They were gathered together. They are together. The point that I'm making so far is our response to hardship, discouragement, difficult things is not all the less assemble together, all the more. And that's what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. All the more. People say, well, I'm lonely. I've had people say that, you know. I said, well, what's going on? Why have you not seen you much lately? Well, I'm lonely. Okay, so you've got this guy, and he's standing, and there's, you know, a foot of snow on the ground, and the wind's blowing, and he's standing out in the cold. And there's this warm house right next door. It's not our house, but there is a warm house. And it's a house he's welcome in. And you say to him, why don't you go on inside? Why don't you go in the house? Well, I'm cold. Well, then go in the house where it's warm. Now, change that just a little bit. You've got a group of people who were taught by God to love one another, come together and to assemble in it and encourage one another. Remember, that's the phrase there in Hebrews chapter 10, twice. Encourage one another. Group of people. And there's this one person, he's not joining them. He's not joining in with the assemblies. And you say, well, what's wrong? Well, I'm lonely. Well, what do you do? God's solution. Get involved with people. Can't find a spouse. That's something that gets discouraging. Show of hands. I'm going to ask you a couple of shows of hands this morning. I wasn't going to ask you this, but I'm going to ask you. Because I think probably more hands will go up than we think. How many, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't ask this. I'm not going to ask it, but I'm going to tell you what I was going to ask. I was going to ask you to raise your hand. I was going to ask you, raise your hand if you were ever discouraged because you hadn't yet found a spouse. I suspect if I... Oh, we are going to raise our hands. Oh, Art started to raise his hand. Lori put his hand down. But I've talked to people, and I'll say, well, what's going on? And they say, well, I'm discouraged. I can't find a spouse. All right, so let's think about that just for a little bit. If I could find a spouse, what kind of spouse would I want? Would I want a worldly spouse who cares nothing about the things of God, or would I want a spouse who is devoted to God and cares about the things of God, prioritizes the things of God? Well, I think we'd all say, well, I want the spouse who cares about the things of God. Wonder where you might go to find such a spouse. Maybe you should be among the people who are people like that. And by the way, if my mode of operation is that when I get discouraged, I just quit assembling, and I meet somebody who is a diligent servant of God and prioritizes the things of God in assembling, And I said, oh, here's a potential spouse, and that person sees me as somebody who just kind of goes cold anytime the going gets tough. Am I going to be seen as a desirable spouse by that person? No. Somebody says, well, I find the assemblies discouraging. I find the assemblies discouraging. I'm going to sit on this one for a minute. Well, I don't. I said, what's going on? Well, I'm discouraged. Well, what are you discouraged about? Well, I find the assemblies discouraging. Do you remember this slide? This was a slide we looked at a little bit ago, talking about the goal. The goal is to encourage one another in love and good works. Not abandoning our own meeting together, but encouraging one another. I'm discouraged. I find the assemblies discouraging. What's the goal? What are we supposed to accomplish by our assembly? It is to encourage one another. But I want you to notice another little thing here. Notice that it's not just encourage. It's not. He doesn't say be encouraged. He says encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Do you hear the difference between don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but assemble so that you'll be encouraged? And that's not actually what it says. What he actually says is assemble encouraging one another. Do you hear the difference? Do you catch the difference? One is, which it doesn't say, focuses on what I want to get. I want to be encouraged. Well, there's nothing wrong with assembling with Christians so that I can be encouraged, but that's not what it says here. What it says is encouraging one another. In other words, I want to assemble so that what? I can encourage others. That's what it's talking about. So when I just get focused on me, I'm not focused on what I can do for others and what my presence would do for others and how much my presence would encourage others. I'm just focused on me and what I can get out of it. Do you see there's a heart problem? I'll just put it this way. When I let little insignificant things hinder me from assembling because I'm not getting what I want and I'm not thinking a thing about what the Holy Spirit had in mind, which is that I help others, that's selfishness. That's selfishness. And I'm not going to go to heaven if I'm a self-centered, selfish person who just focuses on what I get. I need to be the kind of person who realizes God has in mind using me, putting me to work to help others. And one of the ways that God wants us to do that is by being diligent in assembling together. All the more, as you see the day drawing near, all the more as some difficulty may be coming. COVID contributed to the problem. COVID, there's some words I just like to never say again, and that's one of them, but I got to say this word. COVID kind of contributed to the problem because COVID normalized Zooming in. COVID normalized the idea that we can assemble physically or we can just assemble virtually and it's just as good. And, you know, there was a time, excuse me one second, there was a time when a lot of us remember before COVID and before the internet when there were televangelists on TV on Sunday mornings. How many of you remember a time when Sunday morning church broadcast televangelists were a big thing? Okay, several of you do. And there were people, that was their church. They would just get up Sunday morning and turn the TV on and watch Ernest Angley or Rex Humbard or Jimmy Swaggart or whoever, and that was their church. And those of us who were Christians at that time, and those of us who remember that time, at that time, we knew better. We knew that's not what God has in mind. That's not an assembly. I'm not assembling with Christians when I turn the TV on and watch some church service on TV. We knew that We knew that. And then COVID came along, and there were circumstances, as you remember, and so we started having people Zooming in, and then next thing you know, we start thinking of Zooming in as, well, that's just as good. And then it doesn't take much for us to decide, well, you know, I'm just not going to go today. A little hindrance that wouldn't keep us from work, a little hindrance that wouldn't keep us from going on vacation, a little hindrance that wouldn't keep us from visiting family, but because Zooming in is just as good, we'll just Zoom in today. There are pros and cons to Zooming in. There's good. We have some in this congregation who became Christians and started worshiping with this congregation because first they saw what we were doing in an online video. They watched a live stream or they watched the recording and they started listening to the sermons that were being presented and maybe the classes that were being taught, and they said, that's a group of people who are looking to the Word of God. That's a group of people who are trying their best to do what the Bible says. They're teaching God's Word. And so as a result, they came. But we also, there's one family that used to worship with us, love them, but they're no longer with us, and primarily it's because we're live streaming our services. And they were concerned. They said, you know what? You live stream. And there were various aspects of it, but what he talked to me most about was, what's going to happen is people are just going to be okay with that. They're going to say Zooming in is just as good. And you're going to have people who just decide to sit home and they're just going to take the Lord's Supper at home. And those are valid concerns. There are pros and cons. And what happens is there may be something that has some value, but if it's abused, and that's what he was concerned about, if it's abused, it becomes a net negative. Now understand, we're live streaming this morning. I'm sure we have some of our number who can't be here this morning who are Zooming in. And let me be very clear. If you cannot be here, Zoom in. If you cannot be here, but you do have the strength or the energy or whatever to turn that computer on or whatever and be able to at least know what's going on and hear the message and kind of see some faces now and then if somebody happens to walk in front of the camera or whatever, that can be encouraging. Do that. Do what you can. But let's not deceive ourselves and tell us, well, it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. There are often times where God says, this is what I want you to do, and we cannot do it. And there's this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul says, God expects of a man as he hath, and not as he hath not. God does not expect me to do what I cannot do. God does not expect the person with no vocal cords to sing. God wants us to sing. But if you have no vocal cords, you can't sing. If you cannot assemble, but you can gain some benefit to hear the message and so on by Zooming in, okay, but let's not pretend it's the same thing, because it's not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about the assembly. He's talking specifically about the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly, and he's especially talking about the fact that prophecy, where people understand what you're saying, is more important in the assembly and is more useful than speaking in tongues, because nobody understands what you're saying. And the value is edification. And there's only edification if people can understand. There needs to be, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6, something like revelation or knowledge of prophesying or teaching. There needs to be meaning that people can glean from what is said. And if you're speaking in tongues, it doesn't do any good. In this context, as he talks about what's to be accomplished in the assembly, and he's talking about the use of spiritual gifts, he mentions praying and he mentions singing. And they could pray in a tongue, or they could pray in a language that everybody understood. They could sing in a tongue, or they could sing in a language everybody would understand. So Paul says in the middle of verse 15, after talking about praying, he says, I'll pray with the understanding. And he says in verse 15 in the middle of the verse, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The whole chapter is about doing things in a way that edify. Verse 26, what is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying, building up. When he says, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding, he's saying, I will sing in such a way that people understand what I'm singing and they will be edified. All right. So in Hebrews chapter 10, forsake not our own assembling together, as is the custom of some, but all the more, so much more, as you see the day drawing near, exhort one another. My responsibility to help others, to edify others, and part of it's accomplished by doing what? Singing, 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 singing. If you zoom in, do you edify anybody with your singing? But that's part of God's plan. If you can't, you can't. But let's not say, well, it's the same thing. It's just as good, because it's not. Or in the next verse, else if thou bless with the Spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned, the person who doesn't know the language you're speaking in, if you're speaking in tongues, how shall he say the amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he does not know what you say? You know how encouraging it is? I think you do. When we have a brother who stands up here and he makes a point from God's word powerfully and a point that is needed, and we hear that and somebody in the audience says, amen. Do you just get a chill and just say, yes? Do you appreciate that? Is that encouraging to you?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. When you zoom in, do you encourage anybody with an amen? What I'm saying is, God had in mind us physically coming together. We talk about the greeting one another with a holy kiss, and we get all hung up on the question, well, is that just a cultural thing, or is that a command, and so forth and so on. And we kind of miss the point. And the point really has to do with, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. Be affectionate to one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let it be a holy kiss, not some sensual or lascivious kiss, but greet one another. And it can be a hug, it can be a handshake, it can be whatever. But it's talking about us being together physically. That's what God has in mind. I say all of that to say COVID contributed to the problem, because in our minds it diminished the idea of it being important for us to physically assemble together. And God had in mind us physically assembling together. So we already did all that. Fundamentally, we are an assembly. We say this church. But you know that the word church, the word that's translated church in our New Testaments, is just a word that means assembly. The writers of the New Testament, Jesus himself, did not pick a religious word to use to talk about our coming together. Church in English today, it's kind of a religious word. But the word that's translated church was just the word that meant assembly. It was used of the town meetings, the Assembly of Athens, for example. It's used in Acts 19 of a mob that runs riotously into the theater. It's used of a legal gathering in Ephesus, but it just means assembly. So fundamentally, the very idea of calling us a church is we are an assembly, and an assembly assembles. Have you ever noticed that? There are other things that are important, essential to serving God. Somebody will say, well, you know, we've taught this and we've been taught this for many years. That is, that you can go to church every Sunday, but if you don't live the way God wants you to live, you're going to church is meaningless. Amen. That's true. That's true. That doesn't mean that our assembling is not important. There are other things that are important, even essential. Our intimate interactions during the week, our hospitality, our service to one another and to those outside the kingdom of God, all of those things are important. That's true. But our assembling is important. God said so. It's God's word that tells us. fundamentally, we are an assembly. We assemble. That's what a church is. That's not a note for you. That's a note for me. Because I want to say something to you, and I want to say it calmly. So I put it in blue, because I'm told that blue is a calming color. So let me take a deep breath. Let me be calm. Art has a record of our attendance. I understand that we cannot go back over the past year and see who had the best attendance and say, that's the most spiritual person in that congregation. We can't do that, right? I mean, you could have perfect attendance and be a hypocrite, right? Okay, I understand that. But we also cannot go back into the attendance records of the past year and see who was hardly ever here. Not because they were out of town or because they were in the hospital or anything like that. It's just who was hardly ever here and really didn't have any good reason for not being here. Could have been here, just chose not to be here. I cannot go back and look at those attendance records and find who has the poorest record in that way and say, that is a very spiritually minded person. You know why I cannot say that? Because spiritually minded people prioritize obedience to God's commands. Just think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be spiritually minded? It means to be have the mind of the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And the Spirit communicates the mind of God to us and tells us we need to be assembling all the more as you see the day drawing near. Regardless of difficulties and hindrances and so on, look at your assembling together as important and something that will encourage you through these difficult times. And if I look at myself and I see I don't show up in Art's attendance records very often, I'm maybe in there 10% of the time, maybe 5% of the time, and I really don't have any good reason for not being there. It would seem as though I am not taking the admonition of the Spirit very seriously. I can talk all about being a spiritual person, and I can claim I'm more led by the Holy Spirit than somebody else is and whatnot. But if I'm led by the Spirit, let's put it this way, it's not the Spirit that's leading me to neglect obedience to what the Spirit said. If I'm led by the Spirit, I'm going to prioritize what the Spirit wants me to do. I'm going to prioritize assembling with God's people. Was it calm enough? Let's think of some other assemblies, not religious assemblies, just other gatherings. What happens when people are not diligent in assembling, say, a theater? Say we have a theater downtown, and nobody goes there anymore. I think Yogi Berra would say, nobody goes there because it's too crowded. But setting that aside, this is a different story. This is one where nobody goes there. What happens to that theater? It's going to close, isn't it? What happens to a sports team, NFL football team, Major League Baseball team, hockey team, NBA basketball team, has lousy attendance? You may or may not be aware that there have been a number of major sports teams that just left the city, and a primary driver was fans weren't showing up. They didn't show up. No attendance. So now you think about a congregation of God's people, an assembly, who by definition are supposed to be assembling, and people are not diligent in assembling. What's going to happen to that congregation? We don't want to sit in judgment of each individual and each occasion. And I'm certainly not going to do that. I don't want to be the person who sits there saying, so-and-so wasn't here this week. I need to know why, and I need to judge whether he had a good enough reason or not. I don't want to do that. I don't think God intends me to do that. If I'm aware that somebody's struggling spiritually, sure, I want to be able to help them and know. But I want to be of the mind that I can believe, you know what? Art talked about Art Monum God, and just pick on Art. I picked on Art twice already this morning, right? It's your day, Art. It's your day. I want to be able to just, Art wasn't here today. There must be, you know, he must be sick or something because Art's here. I want to be able to make the assumption that there must be something, you know, really seriously wrong, or he having some kind of difficulty he couldn't overcome, or something, or maybe he's out of town and I didn't know it. I want to be able to assume that, because I'm convinced Art prioritizes assembling with God's people. And that's true of Art. But of course, if that's the case, then probably I need to pick up the phone and say, hey, Art, did a truck fall on you? Are you okay? You know, do you need something? Because I noticed you weren't here. My nephew, who drowned a decade ago or so, it was a Sunday afternoon. When people knew something was wrong was when he did not show up for the evening assembly on that Sunday. And people knew something's wrong. And there was. He had drowned. So I don't want to be the guy who sits around saying, well, let me think, who wasn't here today, and let me check on their reasons and make sure they had a good enough reason. That's not what I want to do. But when a pattern develops, either in my own life or in the life of some of the brethren or in the life of a congregation as a whole, then we need to kind of take stock and say, what's going on here? What is our mentality? What's our attitude? And it really kind of comes down to, how do we think of our part in this? How do you think of your part in this? How do each of us think of what is my role in this? And one concept is, well, the church exists and I'm supposed to go. It's the church, they're doing this, I'm supposed to go, I'll try to go as much as I can. The other concept is, we are trying to be something, to accomplish something. Can you see the difference in those two? And if my concept is we, this is something we do together. We are doing this. I'm a part of this. That kind of changes my whole decision making. I am a vital part of that happening. Even just my assembling contributes a great deal. Just my being here. We talked a little bit earlier, people get discouraged and somebody says, well, I find the assemblies discouraging. You know what? One of the number one reasons why people find the assemblies discouraging, there are other reasons, but one of the reasons is because nobody shows up. You know, if you've got a congregation of 100 people and you have a Sunday night service or a Wednesday night service or a weekend series and 25 people show up, do you find it discouraging? So then you say, well, I'm discouraged, so I'm not going to go. Now what? What does that do for the 24 that still assemble? You see, you become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. But if we look at this as, you know what, this is something I'm a part of, even just my being there is helpful. And if I can throw in an amen here and there, it's all the more helpful, all the more. That's the lesson for this morning, but I've got a postscript. I want to say a word about Wednesday nights. So there's no rule in the Bible about having Bible classes or a short assembly after classes on Wednesday nights. There's no rule in the Bible, and I dare not make one. I don't want to be in the business of saying, God, I don't think you made enough rules. I'm going to add a few. Where's that clicker? Thank you. But, when we look at the Bible, we'll get to Acts 2:46 in a minute. When we get to the Bible, what we do see is, we see on the first day of the week, Christians came together to eat the Lord's Supper. Bruce talked to us a moment ago, and he talked about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where I think he mentioned this passage, where the saints came together in Troas on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but he talks about them coming together on the first day of the week, and he seems to be indicating the churches of Galatia do the same thing, because he says, as I wrote to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye on the first day of the week, etc. So apparently the church in Corinth and churches in Galatia came together on the first day of the week. There is that expression in Revelation 1:10 where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it seems clear he's talking about the first day of the week. I won't go into the reasons why we assume that this morning, but that seems clear, and that kind of reminds us of that expression, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the supper that Christians partake on the Lord's day. And so again, you have this picture. Okay, first day of the week, Christians come together. But as we go through our New Testament, we see indications that that's not the only time Christians came together. But we also see that there's no distinct pattern that, okay, all Christians everywhere come together four times a week or three times a week or whatever. But we do see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, there we see some Christians who seem to be coming together daily. It says daily, continuing steadfastly in the temple. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Today, there are Christians around the world who assemble a lot more frequently than we do in this, than we tend to in this country, in Guatemala. Now, this congregation, we meet Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. In Guatemala, I think it was three or four times a week the Christians routinely came together every week. And I got thinking about that, and I got thinking, you know what? It seems to me wealthy societies assemble, the Christians in wealthy societies assemble less frequently than Christians in less wealthy societies. And maybe I can see a reason for that. In wealthy societies, there's just so much in the world that grabs our attention and we can be involved in, and we have money to do this and that, and we have all these organizations we become part of, and entertainment and whatnot, and business, and maybe it would be good for us to say, okay, have we become too busy about the wrong things? Kind of that Martha effect that Jesus talked about in Luke 10. But I got thinking about that, and I've got a good friend who is in Sierra Leone, West Africa. Good friend, preaching in Sierra Leone. And he's in a city called Bo. And so I just sent him a WhatsApp. I don't use WhatsApp a whole lot, but people who travel internationally, they keep saying, Jeff, use WhatsApp. That's what everybody in the world uses. So I sent him a WhatsApp message. I said, what's up on WhatsApp? Okay, I'm sorry. Sent him a WhatsApp message, and I asked him, how frequently do the Christians in Bo assemble in a given week? Bo would be a third world country. It's not a very wealthy city. And so he wrote back this reply. Twice, Sunday and Wednesday. He said, twice, Sunday and Wednesday. That kind of ruined my theory. Then he said this. A lot of churches here do more than that, but our group was originally started by some brethren from the U.S. Yeah. Yeah. Oh! Where's my clicker? Here it is. I want to commend the zeal and dedication shown by a lot of people in this congregation who've become Christians. Let me ask you something. I am going to ask for a show of hands here. How many of you grew up in your childhood not regularly attending, not weekly attending, maybe not even two or three times a month, just not regularly attending church services? How many of you? Raise your hand. Good number. And we're missing some people this morning that would say they would also raise their hands. I am so impressed with people when they become Christians who do not have that habit. And they realize this is important. And all of a sudden, they make that commitment. And you're here every Sunday, week in, week out. I'm impressed with some of you who not only on Sundays, but also on Wednesdays, every Wednesday, because you recognize this is really important. Congregational health often corresponds to non-Sunday attendance. I put this in yellow, not because it's just a personal observation, but it is. It's a personal observation. I could be wrong about this, but it seems to me, so you can put a little asterisk by this and say, this is Jeff's take on it, but you can argue with me if you like. But it seems to me that there is a correspondence between congregational health and non-Sunday attendance. By non-Sunday attendance, I mean whether it's a weekend series that we have and we have a guest speaker and you've got a congregation of 100 people and 25 people show up. We've been doing better. We've really been doing better in the last few years about that, and I need to say that. But I do believe, seems to me, you see a congregation where if they have a Sunday night service and they have 100 on Sunday morning and they have 25 on Sunday night, that's not a very healthy congregation. It does not speak of spiritual health. Now, what's that correlation? Is it cause and effect? Is it effect and cause? Is it two effects of some other cause that's not either of those things? I don't know. I could speculate. I don't know. But the fact is, it's worth considering the correspondence when I ask myself, what can I do, what should I do, if I want to strengthen this congregation and improve our ability to be a light in this community? You see, that kind of comes back to the we, not they concept. And one of the things I can do is I just want to be fully a part of our assemblies and gatherings. I want to prioritize that. All the more, as you see the day drawing nigh, or as you have some difficulty in your life, or as you're facing discouragement, or you're wondering why the rich always prosper, all the more. All right, so we do have visitors this morning. I'm going to wrap things up here, but I do want to say, for the sake of our visitors this morning, we've talked about this idea of church meaning assembly, and this is an assembly, but there is a sense in which the Bible uses the word church for the body of Christ, and it says there is one body all over the world, one church, one assembly, and you ask yourself, well, how in the world do they assemble? And physically, they don't. God intends for his people in each location to physically assemble, but the whole body of Christ all over the world, God's people. Peter talks about being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can say the whole body of Christ is assembled in the mind of God, assembled spiritually. And that's such an amazing thing that we can go through this life on earth, where there's so much wickedness and sin, and we've committed sins ourselves, and yet God has taken us out of our sins, forgiven our sins, and made us his chosen people, a people for his own possession, and says, you are my assembly. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my assembly. And God says, you're mine. You're mine. And you're scattered all over time, and you're scattered all over geography, but in God's mind, we are his, assembled in his light. And you can be a part of that. God wants you to be a part of that. You can be baptized into the body of Christ. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Become a part of the body of Christ. Christ is your king, and you can live for Christ. And when you do that, a part of your living for Christ will be giving diligence to assembling physically with Christians in some location. Take those things to heart. Let's stand and sing the song that Brent has in mind for us.